Just in case you're curious, after we finish Isaiah, we will either do Genesis or Job. I'm still thinking about it. I suppose I have a little bit of time to consider these things. I told Dave Gamble this week that we were going to do Job or Genesis, and he said, "Whoa, I think I'll alert the media." That, what a news flash. But you know, all of God's Word is rich, no matter where you're at. I heard a gentleman on the radio introduce the Bible reading, and he says, "No, I'm about to read from a portion that I'm not really familiar with, and you probably aren't either. In fact, it's probably a pretty neglected book." And then he said, "We're going to read from the book of Ezra." And I thought, well, Ezra is a great book. Ezra is a great book. And you know, the problem is that, you know, the preachers die before they're able to get through all the books they want to get through. And I find as I do my devotions, I think, I want to do that one next and that one next. And so my list is about 64 books now. And well, we are in Isaiah 35 or 34. And we will be in Isaiah 35, Lord willing, next week. But we see this very sobering passage on judgment, definitely the eschatological judgment, the judgment at the end of the age. That term eschatological is an important term. It comes from eschaton, meaning last things. And so when we talk about the eschatological judgment, we're talking about the final judgment. There are many judgments, are there not? And those judgments form a pattern by which God shows how He judges, but they really are coming to a climax someday. And what He did to the Assyrians, and what He did to the Babylonians, and what He did to the Romans, what He did to the Medo-Persians, what He did to the Greeks, will all look like a Sunday school picnic compared to what He will do one day to all the nations. It's our Lord Jesus who speaks of the eschatological judgment in Matthew 24 and 25 when He speaks of His own return, that the Son of Man will return with all the angels with Him, and He will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so we know that there is a day coming. And perhaps more than any other passage, with the exception of some texts in Revelation, Isaiah 34 brings us a very graphic description of that last judgment. Starting in verse 1, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their armies or hosts. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated, weighed down, filled up with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Last week we looked at these first six verses, and we saw in verses 1 to 4 the summons to final judgment. And we see that summons is a universal summons. It is not just for the professing people of God. It is for all nations, whether they have heard of the Lord God or not. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, 18 and following, that mankind comes into this world having an innate knowledge of God, which he suppresses. In fact, all men, through the witness of creation, understand that there is one eternal, infinite God who has made them, to whom they are accountable. And what they do with that information is they suppress it. And it is on the basis of suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, Paul says, that God then turns man over into a downward spiral in his depravity. Three times in Romans 1, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And each of those three statements goes from one level of moral degradation to the next. But even though the nations have by and large suppressed that truth, and even though there are multitudes who have never heard, it is on the basis of God's natural revelation in creation and in conscience that forms the very foundation for the judgment to come. So that, in Paul's language, they are without excuse. It is this this very question, what about those who have never heard, that seems to stump so many people. But I think that the answer for us is not only clear all throughout Scripture, but crystal clear in Romans chapter 1. And there is coming a day when all nations, those who have heard and those who have not, will be judged. And they will be judged according to truth. And they will be judged according to the light that they had. And make no mistake about it, there will not be one single solitary person who will ever be saved apart from hearing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, today in evangelicalism, there is a movement among many prominent evangelicals saying that people don't need to hear the gospel to be saved. The idea that if they have some sort of positive response to natural revelation, that that is enough. If that is the case, then we should cease all missionary activity right now, because they stand a far better chance of entering into heaven apart from our witness. The fact is that the Bible tells us that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And you must hear in order to believe, and the preacher must preach in order for someone to hear, and the preacher must be sent in order to preach. It's Paul's argument in Romans 10. And it is on the very foundation that God has revealed Himself in creation that He will hold all nations accountable. Now, as we proceed into this passage, we see that God has indignation, anger, and rage, or wrath, against all the nations, all the goyim, that is, and all their armies or hosts, the total population, verse 2. And then He gives a number of statements regarding the certainty of His judgment. He has decided. It is a resolution that God has made that He will bring the wicked into judgment. They will be destroyed. They will be given to slaughter. Their discarded corpses will rot. The mountains will be drenched in blood. The soil will be eroded because of the torrents of blood. Michael mentioned last week the reference in Revelation. And in fact, that is a very good parallel passage, Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Listen to this. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That imagery by itself is frightening. The great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. We're talking about judgment of a sort that to call it a bloodbath is an understatement. God brings everything to an end. His sword is let loose against His enemies. And what ends up happening is that those enemies are gathered up and put into the winepress of His wrath, and they are trodden down. And it is a horrible sight. We need to remember that God gives us these images as an act of mercy. To take a truth that is awful, to take an impending reality that is this horrible, and to try to soft pedal it or to water it down is the grossest act of cruelty. I remember when I was 16 years old and I was getting ready to drive. My dad has worked for UPS for almost 30 years now, and he used to get the Highway Patrol magazine. And of course, in the Highway Patrol magazine, they always had the pictures of the worst accidents of that for that month. And as I was getting ready to get my driver's license, my mother and father sat down with me, and we went through issue after issue of mangled metal and flesh, because they wanted to give me a graphic image in my head of what would happen if I did not drive responsibly. Now, is that an act of cruelty? Not at all. Now, some people might have objected to the graphic violence, but it actually was an act of kindness, showing me what could happen if I drove irresponsibly to myself or to somebody else. And some of those images are still in my head to this day. And this is what God does in His Word. He lays it out before us. And just remember what we closed with last week. The imagery can never be worse than the reality. Seeing the picture on a page is nothing compared to being there. And God is just laying out a picture on a page for us, with the intention that it would impact us and make us realize that the judgment to come will be an awful, horrible, frightening reality. Some people have often objected to preaching which seeks to scare people. And Jonathan Edwards made the point once that you certainly cannot scare somebody into heaven, but you can certainly scare them out of hell. And so Isaiah is not worried about being labeled as a scare preacher. He lays it out. But it gets worse in verse 5. The sword of the Lord satiated in heaven. The sword of the Lord denoting indictment, judgment, execution, bloody judgment, but eternal perdition as well. The idea of His sword being satiated in heaven, being filled, being intoxicated, it can't take any more. The time has come. It's kind of an interesting image. There is, as it were, a sword in heaven that has its limit with the unrighteousness of man. And at that given point, when God has said no more, then He releases that sword and it comes down in judgment. But do you know what else is in heaven? There is a big censer in heaven that is continually filling up with the prayers of the saints. And when it too reaches its limit that God has decreed, then it is released and God brings forth the judgment. And so if you can have this imagery in your mind, the prayers of the saints go up, emanatizing judgment, the end, so to speak, and the wicked deeds of the ungodly go up, expediting judgment. God says His sword is about ready to be filled, and then it's against Edom. We identified Edom as the enemy of God and His people. Edom is really the descendants of Esau, typifying the reprobate, in Paul's language in Romans 1, the one whom God has turned over. the one God has let go of. I still, I don't know, let's see, the pastor's conference was, 6 weeks ago now, and I still have ringing in my ears Bill Hughes' sermon on Judas Iscariot, and his, if you haven't heard it, you need to request the tape. It is a profound sermon, and he's got a great English accent. But apart from the English accent, it's the weight of truth that he preaches that is so striking. And he got to a point in the application where he quoted the Hosea passage, "Ephraim is joined to her idols. Let him alone. Let him alone." And I still hear him in the back of my head, "Let him alone." And that's what the reprobate is. It is the one to whom God has said to his spirit, "Let him alone." Because there is that point in time. And Esau crossed over that line, did he not? When he became a reprobate. And it is a frightening thing. What is sobering as a gospel preacher is to know that people can come in Lord's Day after Lord's Day and hear invitations and overtures of grace and pleadings, not only to flee from the wrath to come, but to enter in and to drink freely from the water of life and to satisfy one's soul with the bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they continue to walk out those doors unconverted without even considering the truth that they've heard and without giving one thought about their soul. And rather they just go right out and make no mistake about it. In the Scriptures, there is a progression to reprobation. There is the one who is the simple or the naive in the wisdom literature. The simple or the naive is the one who doesn't have enough experience to be a fool yet, but he's on his way if he doesn't listen. The naive can turn. The naive can. It is possible for the naive to learn, the Proverbs teach us. But if the naive does not turn, they turn into the fool. The one who abandons God's wisdom for their own wisdom and thinks that sin is the way to life and happiness. But then there's another step, another category, and the fool then one day crosses the line and turns into the scoffer and the mocker and becomes the enemy of God. It is no longer enough for the fool just to be indifferent. Once the fool has stopped being merely indifferent to the things of God, pursuing his own life and his own sin, then at some point in time he becomes the mocker and the scoffer. And it is as the fruits of his mockery come forth that it is shown that he truly is a reprobate whom God has given over. The mocker and the scoffer are not turned. They are so set in their ways, they have been given over. They have been left alone. These are frightening realities, and here the sword is going to come against Edom, really the typical reprobate, the one who had made his decision to be a God hater and a people of God hater. And now God says enough is enough. He's banned to judgment, consecrated for the purpose of judgment. And then verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. His sword is bathed or covered with blood. And the imagery in verse 6 changes metaphors a little bit, but for a purpose. When it says that the sword is made fat or sated with fat, Dave Gamble last week couldn't wait to tell me that he had cleaned 3 deer in one day. And by the time he was done, the fat from the deer was just everywhere. And of course, then the blood sticks to the fat. And it is a horrible, gory mess. But the imagery behind the kidneys now and the fat is that the reprobate ends up being a sacrifice unto God. God owns the reprobate just as much as He owns His saints. And then it comes time for Him to release judgment on them, and He claims what is rightfully His. And His sword is drenched in blood, and the fat, and Bozrah is His sacrifice. Well, the imagery is certainly repulsive, but it's supposed to be. It certainly gets an R rating, but it is supposed to have an R rating. To take final judgment and give it a PG rating is not to come anywhere close to doing justice to what God wants to convey to us. It brings us to verse 7. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. The imagery continues, but the point in verse 7 is that absolutely nothing is spared. Nothing is spared. Remember, in ancient warfare, even among the Israelites, many times, not always, but many times, there were the spoils of war, the spoils of the battle. You go in, you defeat your enemy, and then you get to take his oxen and his bulls as a booty or reward for beating the enemy. But God wants to make sure, and He did this a few times in Israel's history, did He not? You are not to take anything, you're to kill it all. The idea of killing it all is simply an indication that God wants utter destruction as a symbol that He is bringing utter judgment to these people. And here in verse 7, what you have is God Himself bringing utter destruction, so much so that even the dust is covered with the fat of these slaughtered animals. And then we come to verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. In verse 8, we come to the Lord's vengeance and Zion's recompense. Now, this is something, the vengeance of God, this is something that liberals have done away with, the vengeance of God, for decades now. And it is my guess that most evangelicals don't want to deal too much with the vengeance of God, because vengeance just sounds like one of those words that just doesn't characterize someone who's nice. Vengeance, or its synonym, revenge. In fact, don't we, at least in real life, have a disdain for vengeful people? We do, don't we? Now we might like to see a good Western where the good guy goes and the only thing motivating the good guy is revenge, and he kills all the bad guys, and we might hooray for the good guy. But in reality, we don't like vengeful people, do we? The person who is vengeful is the person who is always counting the offenses and is going to figure out a way to exact punishment for the offenses, right? And we don't like people like that. We like people who are merciful, who don't take into account wrongs done. In fact, I can't remember how the whole story goes, but I remember in high school having to read Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice. And you remember Shylock was out for his pound of flesh. The person that always wants their pound of flesh. They're going to make you pay. Well, people like that are disgusting to us. But do you know why people like that are disgusting to us? Because we realize from a biblical perspective that all of us are on equal ground. And you nor I have a right to exact vengeance on somebody else because of their sins. And the New Testament principle, is it not? And by the way, people think that the principle changes from old to new. You understand that in what is called the Lex Retalionis, the law of retaliation, that was for civil crimes that were committed. The Old Testament never promoted a vengeful kind of society. What it promoted was a just society where the punishment fit the crime. But that is different than personal vendettas and revenge. And the reason, the Bible tells us, that personal vendettas and revenge are simply wrong is because who in the world are we to begin to exact punishment upon somebody who has sinned against us when we have turned around and done the very same thing to somebody else? In Romans 2, Paul says, do you who say don't steal turn around and rob temples? The answer is, of course you do. You see, revenge among human beings is wrong because we recognize that we're peers and we're on the same level. And there's no foundation for me to be so righteously indignant with somebody, that I go to take revenge on them. Oh no, is there a place for righteous indignation? The answer is yes. But is there a place for one human being exacting his pound of flesh upon another? And the answer is no. So then why is God committed to vengeance? Why does God say, I have a day of vengeance planned? Very simple. God has no peer. One of the things that we often do in trying to understand God is we try to understand Him in thoughts that are very human. You remember Luther's famous statement to Erasmus, don't you? Oh, dear Erasmus, your thoughts of God are far too human. See, and so we have a hard time with vengeance because we know that vengeance on our level is wrong. But we're not talking about vengeance among peers, which is always unjust. It's like the issue of self-exaltation. We don't like people who are self-exalting, right? Well, do you know why? It's because they have no ground to be self-exalting because they are surrounded by equals. But is God a self-exalting God? The answer is yes. Is He immoral because of it? The answer is no. Why? Well, because who else would God glorify righteously but Himself? So when we talk about the day of vengeance, we need to get it out of our mind that this is somehow God doing something that seems dark and ugly, like the Old Testament God that we talked about last week. But rather, what God is doing is He is now clearing out everybody's accounts. Romans 2 again tells us that those who continue in their impenitence are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And on God's day of vengeance, it is not as if God becomes capricious and out of control and begins seeking to do bodily harm to just about anybody within reach. God's day of vengeance is calculated, measured, and absolutely righteous. It is absolutely righteous because God has revealed to us what He requires of us. And when the Almighty God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, authoritatively gives His creation a standard by which to live, and they flagrantly not only abandon the standard, but create their own in order to go their own way and to forsake the God who made them, then God, very righteously, must have a day of vengeance. Do you understand that it would be to impugn God's character to say that He didn't have a day of vengeance? The day of vengeance is simply a reflection of the righteousness of God. If God is going to uphold the worth of His own glory, then He must have a day of vengeance when He deals with those who have trampled that glory. The minute God would ever cease having a day of vengeance would be the day that God exalted man over Himself. And that cannot be. There are a number of passages that talk about God as the God of vengeance. We don't want to take time to look at them. If you have a pencil and notes, Psalm 94, 1 and 2 is a classic. And then Nahum, that's in the Bible, the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 2 and following. Both texts refer not only to the God of vengeance, but what the God of vengeance does. In the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, the entry under vengeance has a number of interesting statements. In the Old Testament, however, the concept of vengeance has a positive connotation, both from a semantic as well as from a theological point of view. Vengeance has to do with lawfulness, justice, and salvation. Divine vengeance is usually set in the context of lawfulness or war. Metaphors like God is king, God is judge, God is warrior play a great part in the vengeance texts. God is king being the overall thought. God's vengeance in the Old Testament can be described as the punitive retribution of God, who as the sovereign king, faithful to His covenant, stands up for the vindication of His glorious name in a judging and fighting mode while watching over the maintenance of His justice and acting to save His people. That is a great statement. He is faithful to His covenant, standing up for the vindication of His glorious name in judging and fighting. The notion of vengeance is no foreign element in the Old Testament revelation of God, but is a consequence of His holiness, His zeal, coupled with His wrath, and is subordinate to His justice. Yahweh is the God of vengeance, threefold in Nahum 1:2. In history, God reveals His bilateral acting up to His covenant. He is both a forgiving and a revengeful God. Forgiveness and vengeance, lawfulness and grace, love and wrath are not contradictions within Yahweh. Now, what's interesting about the verse that's in front of us, it says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance," and then notice, "a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Now, don't be so foolish as to think the vengeance is a 24-hour period, and the cause of Zion is a 365-day period. The idea is simply that God's vengeance is but for a moment. Oh, but what a moment. But it is God standing up for the vindication or the recompense of His people that also motivates Him. In fact, if I were to translate the second part of verse 8 literally, I would do it this way: a year of retribution for the lawsuit of Zion. A year of retribution for the lawsuit of Zion. You see, the term reeve actually does mean a lawsuit. And I think that we've talked about this before through Isaiah. You have reeve oracles. It looks like rib with a little thing over the eye. It's reeve. And the idea is that there is some kind of legal contest. Now, what is usually the context of a reeve oracle is God's lawsuit against the rebellious. But here it is God acting as the prosecuting attorney on behalf of His people in a lawsuit against the nations. In other words, God is not only going to stand up for the glorious vindication of His name, but if God is going to stand up for the glorious vindication of His name, then He must also vindicate His people. In Scripture, God's people are never separated from God's glorious cause of upholding the worth of His own glory. In fact, one of the reasons we can count on God's faithfulness to us as His covenant people is because of that first and foremost commitment to Himself, to uphold the worth of His own glory. That commitment secures His commitment of faithfulness to us. And so His commitment of vengeance to vindicate His holy name also works out in bringing retribution in a lawsuit against the nations on behalf of His people. I know Perry Mason was a good lawyer. But could you imagine, on that day, to have the prosecuting attorney, who is also the judge and also the executioner, prosecuting the case? This language is in Psalm 50, where God actually says, "You did all these things, and I didn't kill you right away." This is Borgman paraphrase. "I didn't kill you right away. And you know how you interpreted that? You were breaking the speed limit. You were driving 75 into 55, and you knew I was behind you, and the lights didn't go on. And so you know what you thought? You thought I was just like you." The reason I use that is because a week ago last Sunday, as I was driving to Sacramento, I didn't know how much the speed limit was, but that's really not an excuse, is it? And right outside of Markleyville, I went like this past a highway patrol. I was going about 70 or so, and Ariel told me that section was 55, actually. I thought it was 65, so I thought I had. Anyway, as I passed the highway patrol, he just flashed his lights, and I thought, oh no. But he kept going, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and he never turned around. And you know what I thought? That guy understands me. That guy understands me. He knows it's silly to go whatever on this road. I'm okay. And God says, you know, you think that because I don't turn around and squash you the minute you do these horrible things, that I'm just like you, that I relate to you, I understand you. But then God says to His people, His apostate, rebellious people, He says, "But I will drag you into court and present the case in front of your face, and I will tear you to pieces." Some of you might remember an old preacher named R.G. Lee, old Southern Baptist preacher. His most famous sermon that someone estimated he probably preached 1,500 times was "Payday Someday." Payday Someday. And I believe his text was on Jezebel. "Payday Someday." You might get away with it today, and you might get away with it tomorrow, and you might get away with it next week, and you might get away with it for the next decade. You might get away with it all the way up to your deathbed. But make no mistake about it, payday someday. And God says, "I'm going to take the nations into court and bring retribution for Zion's cause." What a great statement, for the cause of Zion. Now, notice the close connection. Listen once again to the piece that I read from earlier. There is often a close relationship between vengeance over the enemy and the salvation of God's people. One is the reverse of the other. God's vengeance marks the turn from destruction to restoration, from injustice to peace, and as such can be the object of joy or contents of world jubilation. More and more, God's vengeance gets eschatological purport in the prophetic teachings. One day, God's vengeance will prepare the way for the new Zion. All obstacles for perfect joy and peace will be eliminated by God's vengeance. See, God's vengeance, not only to uphold His glorious name, but also for the retribution of His people's cause, ends up bringing salvation and peace to His people. The way in which final judgment is presented to us in Scripture is not merely God destroying the wicked, but destroying the wicked in order to bring prosperity to the righteous. We live in a time where we need to pray for our enemies. And we need to bless those who persecute us. I'm not saying you shouldn't defend yourself. I think you should defend yourself. I think to positively keep the sixth commandment, you should defend yourself and your family and anyone else you have opportunity to defend. But the Bible teaches us that we are to pray for our enemies. Do you know why we are to pray for our enemies? Because one of these days, God Himself will exact vengeance upon them, and they will be no more. And as the psalmist says, I searched high and low and could not find the wicked. And those people who, with their anti-God sentiments and their anti-God agendas and their anti-God policies and their anti-God teachings, those people that are in the world today that are truly the enemies of God, who truly stand to do nothing but to impede the progress of the gospel, one day they will be no more. And Zion will be free. Now, do we delight in the destruction of Zion's enemies? The answer is no and yes. No, in the sense of Ezekiel 18 and 33, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. But yes, in the sense that our God finally triumphs in justice and paves the way for mercy and peace for His people. And that day is coming. And it is not a day that you and I expedite by trying to usher in the kingdom ourselves. It is not a day that you and I can bring to pass any quicker by political activism, by force. It is a day that is expedited only by the prayers of God's people. Verse 9. Horrible picture. Its streams will be turned into pitch. Its loose earth into brimstone. Its land will become burning pitch. Of course, you get the picture here, don't you? What happens after the judgment of the nations? Well, you have reminiscence of Sodom and Gomorrah. The environment that they live in is utterly destroyed. It will not be quenched day or night. Its smoke will go up forever from generation to generation. It will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. The image of Sodom is there. The smoke rising up, the brimstone coming down. But the idea of continual smoke is more than God just laying waste to the environment. By the way, it's His world, so He can do with it as He pleases. He doesn't need the Sierra Club's permission to turn the streams into pitch. And He does what He does. But remember, we're in a section, as is so common in prophecy, that we don't look for some wooden-headed literalism, but when he says that the smoke rises up from generation to generation and it will be a desolation, what he is talking about is the eternal punishment of the wicked. He's talking about a destruction and a judgment that is so thorough and so complete that even their habitat is a place of torment. Revelation's picture of it is the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. No one passes through it. Then we get to the birds. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it. An owl and raven will dwell in it. He will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb of emptiness. This is really actually fascinating. The idea, obviously, I think, is that the old order has become utterly desolate. Mankind disappears. And then you have these unclean birds. The birds of desolation that make their home there. Now, we're going to look in a few minutes in a passage in Revelation that has something similar. But E.J. Young states that all of this serves to give a picture of lonesomeness and desolation. Only wild and solitary birds are to be found. In other words, God wipes out mankind, and what becomes of their habitation? Nothing but birds of isolation and desolation and uncleanness live there anymore. Once again, very figurative. We'll see in Revelation chapter 18 a very similar kind of statement. But we'll get there in a second. Notice the second part of verse 11. He will stretch over at the line of desolation. The text says that he marks out formlessness. Now, if the imagery blows your mind a little bit, it's because it is supposed to. He marks out formlessness. Then the last line, the plumb line of emptiness, the word plumb line is the idea of a stone, actually. And some of the commentators think that the stone was at the end of the plumb line to keep it straight, perhaps. Whatever the case, God lays stones, whether the plumb line or boundary marker, could be either one, of emptiness. Now get the imagery. He marks out formlessness and lays boundary markers for emptiness. And you know what is interesting about this terminology, and I put it in there for you, and hopefully you can see this. I think I forgot a holem, though, but please forgive me. It's tohu bohu. It's a play on words. Tohu bohu. Do you know where tohu bohu appears? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And the earth was tohu vabohu, formless and void. And of course, the imagery in Genesis 1:2 is one of darkness and chaos before the orderly creative work of God the Spirit begins. In fact, what is really interesting about creation is that God speaks everything into existence, but it isn't until He begins, as it were, His recreative work through His Spirit that things take on form and shape. The imagery of formlessness and void is one of darkness and chaos. And what is being said here is that what is happening is just the opposite of what happens in redemption. In redemption, God comes and makes all things new and brings order and symmetry to His creation. He will do it in the new heavens and the new earth. But what happens when God acts in judgment is, in a sense, He returns things back to formlessness and void, darkness and chaos. If God's redeeming work is order and beauty, His judging work is darkness and chaos. Darkness and chaos is used two other times, or tohu, bohu, in Isaiah 24:10 and Jeremiah 4:23-28. Both passages speak explicitly of God's judgment activity. Is not hell described as a place of outer darkness? In Jude, it is described as a place of the utter blackness of outer darkness. Now, what is that? I mean, darkness is darkness, but the utter blackness of outer darkness? You see what the biblical writers are trying to do? They're trying to bring us to a realization that when God acts in judgment, when God's sword comes down, not only is it a horrible, frightful thing, but it brings a state of darkness and formlessness and chaos to the soul. And that's what hell will be. Right now we live in a world that is fallen, but even in a fallen world that is slowly degenerating, there is order, there's structure, there's balance. In the age to come, the elect will enjoy forever and ever a world of perfect order and structure and balance. Read Revelation 21 and 22 sometime and just note all of the symmetry in the new heavens and the new earth. Everything's symmetrical. Everything is structured. Everything is orderly. And judgment for the wicked is just the opposite. It is a frightful thing. Verses 14 and 15. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. The hairy goat, by the way, is in all likelihood a reference to demons. Yes, the night monster, also a demon. Interesting, if you see your... I didn't know how much to make of this. If you look in your marginal reading, the night monster... Hebrew, the Lilith. Of course, if you heard Peter Jones, that seems to make sense. And will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will rest, will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. Now, God is not saying that He's going to turn the old judged earth into a wildlife habitat for all of the undesirable animals of the world. The imagery, rather, is supposed to be an imagery that shocks us, that shows us the undesirability of this place. In fact, if you look over in Revelation chapter 18, you see the very same kind of thing, except in more explicit language. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Babylon itself becomes the haunt of demons and unclean birds. It doesn't mean it becomes a habitat for birds. It means that it is a place of lonesomeness, of isolation, of desolation. It is an utterly forsaken place. It is an utterly undesirable place. That very prophecy, by the way, is rooted in Isaiah chapter 13, which we looked at many moons ago. The place where God comes and brings judgment becomes a resting place for demons and doleful creatures and unclean birds. In other words, it is a place you do not want to be. Then finally, verses 16 and 17. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded, his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Verses 16 and 17 give somewhat of a final challenge to those hearing the message. Go to the book for confirmation. See, it's going to be so. Well, what book is Isaiah talking about? Well, there's no consensus among commentators as to what the book is. Some think that it is just this particular prophecy, which would have been written on a scroll. Others think it is the larger context, starting in chapter 28 through 35. Others think it might be the entire scroll of Isaiah itself. And I think that makes more sense to me, because Isaiah has already made a number of prophecies which by this time may well have come true in the life of Israel. But what the appeal is you go to the book of the Lord and you read. Here's the challenge. And see that it has all come to pass just like he has said it would. Nothing's going to be missing. Notice that none will lack its mate. No one will be missing. Why? For his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. God has commanded and he will do it. His spirit will effect his word. What God has ordained will most certainly come to pass. If you don't believe me, read the book. That's what Isaiah is saying. If you don't believe it, just read the book. See God's track record. He's done it all just like he said. And he will do it all. Now notice, it is interesting. There is no direct appeal for repentance here. Edom, the enemy of God, will be inhabited by the demons, by the doleful creatures, the unclean birds, and so forth. And there's no appeal for repentance. And I think it simply underscores what we've said all along. Leave him alone. The message of judgment comes. We have the very same thing at the end of the book of Revelation. Let him who is filthy be filthy still. There comes a point where God has said all that he will say, and he will say no more. In fact, having read Revelation over the last two or three days, one of the things that you notice is that in the climax of God's judgment upon the earth, when he brings judgment that produces horrible pain and suffering on people, no less than three times does it say that they refuse to repent. They refuse to give glory to God, but rather they blasphemed God. And many times
The hand of judgment that comes down is meant for some to break them by His mercy and to show them the way of the cross. But for others, that hand of judgment does nothing but to calcify them in their own rebellion and their own sin. And for the reprobate, that is what the judgment is designed to do, to show them that beyond a shadow of a doubt, no matter what God had done, whether it was an act of kindness and mercy or whether it was in judgment to get their attention, they were so wed to their sin, they were so wed to their rebellion that they would not turn. Rather, they continued in their impenitence and they continued in their blasphemy. They continued in their scoffing and they continued in their mocking. And God says, I will show you what you're made of. I'll bring my hand heavy upon you, and you'll still curse my name. And so this passage of universal judgment does not end on a note of repentance. Oh, it does not end on a sour note. It ends with chapter 35. The glories of Zion, the highway of holiness, the blessings of what it is to be among the people of God. But make no mistake about it, this passage of universal judgment ends on the very simple note that God has said what He is going to do, and He will do it. And if you don't believe it, go and read the book. It is a frightening thing as we think of the unbelievers around us who have been blessed with such a privilege to live in a country where the gospel has abounded for three centuries. But as we look around us today, you know what we see? We see that we are no longer the gospel-saturated nation that we once were, are we? We are no longer the missionary force that we once were. And England has gone the same way, just 50 years in advance of us. And there comes a point for nations, and there comes a point for individuals, where God says, I have said all I am going to say. It is all in the book. My track record is sure. And I will say no more. And it's a scary thought to think that people can come even into this place. And at once they were moved by the gospel presented and calls to repentance. And then there comes a point in time where they're no longer moved. And it no longer matters. And they no longer go home and think about their soul and the age to come. And one of these days, the message of judgment comes, and they no longer hear the invitation and the command to repent. The only thing they hear is that judgment is coming. Period. And so we, as faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus, we work while it is still day. Because the night is coming. And once the night comes, no one will work anymore. May God make us sensitive to these things. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear them again and again and again. Because my own heart neglects the things that are most important. Let's pray. Father, we come to You, and Lord, we have nothing to bring to You except our own sin. We pray that You would forgive us and wash us and cleanse us in the precious blood of Your dear Son. And Father, I pray that You would impress upon each one of us here not only the absolute certainty of a judgment to come, But the reality of that place where you just say, leave him alone. Lord, may we never cross that line. May we always be sensitive to your Spirit and to your Word. Father, we pray that you would instill within us a godly fear that we might love you and obey you better. In Jesus' name, amen.